push you and push you to get angry, and then everything works. It's kind of like he plans it. But I wasn't angry. I fooled him. All right, let us go ahead and get started this morning. We are going to take a look at the plan of God, the will of God. We're going to view again a portion of what are called the divine institutions. These are very simple. A lot of us know what they are. We've been taught them for a long time. But the first one is volition. God established the perfect ability to choose in his creatures. And in doing that, he gave them the responsibility for their decisions. One of the reasons we're going there and looking at these divine institutions is because they're under attack in this nation like never before. And we have to know what God has established, or it's easy to get swayed by the national media and the educational system and a lot of different things and just get taken off base. We're seeing evidence of that, I believe, now, where people at least blame their environment. They blame everybody else except accepting the responsibility for themselves. They think it's all just a matter of what your environment is and how your environment is, what your heritage is, and all that sort of stuff. And no, it's a matter of your decisions as established by God. So one of the things we're exploring is volition and what that entails. The second thing we're going to look at is husband-wife, the marriage relationship. We know that's under dramatic assault. How about the family as well? Some of the latest things that they've came out with, some of the stated objectives of some of the groups that are raising all the cane in the different cities around the country are to just basically destroy the family unit. They want to do away with it. They want the government to be raising our kids, and that we've seen that tried in Soviet Russia, and it hadn't worked there or any of those other places like that. So, and the last thing is the nation. They want to drop all the borders, and God still has nations in the eternal state. He has them in the millennial kingdom. He has them in the eternal kingdom. So nations are divinely established by God. That is part of what he has done. Each nation, I wear this tie that says one nation under God. Now, every nation is under God. That's not what people don't realize that. Some choose to try and follow his stated will, his sovereign will, his directive will. What does he want me to do? Some try to choose that, and in that sense, they're in the good side of one nation under God. But others choose against him, and they too are under God, and they are subject to discipline. When he says it's long enough, the grace has been extended long enough, the grace has run out, and he brings discipline on those nations. Jeremiah 18 is where that is found primarily, and it's an amazing passage. He said, I can plant a nation, or I can pluck it up. It's all up to me. I can decide what to do it, when to do it, and how to do it, and he does. So every nation, even Soviet Russia, Belarus, where they're having problems, any of those nations are under God. That's just the way it works. You can't escape it and can't get rid of it. You can say he doesn't exist. It's not going to make him not exist. He is there. So we're going to take a look at a specific part of volition, one of the, I believe, attacks on volition, and why that certain viewpoints are just incorrect and why others are correct. Before we do that, let's take a few moments for prayer. It's important to get ourselves ready to consider God's Word, to try and think. Sadly, we've been a lot of time, people don't know how to reason anymore. They've lost that ability. I think a lot of that goes to the fact that we've got calculators to do our mathematics rather than making us learn our multiplication tables. That's just a personal opinion, but learning the multiplication tables and how math and numbers work leads you to be able to deductively reason through things and think things out. If you just plug them all into a calculator and it spits an answer back, you don't know how it got there. And if you lose the theory underlying it, eventually you'll lose the ability to reason that goes with it. So anyway, that's my preaching sermon. We'll move to the teaching sermon here in just a minute. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the blessings. We thank you for the test. Father, we thank you for the country in which we live, even though it's a mess right now. And Father, we know that it's not escaped your notice. We know that your grace exceeds what we think. And Father, we know that your love and your loving kindness is amazing. And Father, you want to see more and more people join your family, be saved, and be delivered for forevermore. And Father, we pray that is what will happen, that through the midst of this chaos, that Father, people will find you, and that they will get in the boat. So when the trumpet blows, we'll all be called up to meet our Lord in the sky. Father, we pray for enlightenment this morning, understanding, concentration, and realizing the significance of this. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have been looking at the volition and the plan of God, because we know that God has volition. He gave angels volition. He gave human beings volition. So there are three aspects of volition to be found in the universe, in the world, is God, angels, and man. Now, God takes responsibility for his decisions. He knows what he's doing. He's omniscient, but he still has perfect volition, the perfect ability to choose, and he has the ability to choose perfectly every time. Now, he did not give that ability to angels and man. Therein is the problem. We know that Satan led the angelic rebellion. Satan fell, and how did he fall? He chose against God. What happened as a result of that? He was sentenced to a lake of fire. He's not yet in the lake of fire. And somewhere is an appeal. He appealed the sentence to the lake of fire. Mankind shows up in that particular interlude, if you will, between the sentencing of Satan to the lake of fire and his casting into the lake of fire. Humankind shows up. Humanity. Mankind. Can I use that word here? Because my Microsoft Word tries to change it. Every time I use mankind, it says humanity or humankind or something like that. And so I'm going, give me a break. Anyhow, the humanity has the ability to decide. Now, God gave us his righteousness when we believed in his Son. One of these days, we'll have the ability to decide perfectly every time, just like he does. But we don't have that ability right now. How do we get it? The righteousness given to us. We get a new body. That new body has got the imputation of the righteousness of God called justification. That's when we will choose perfectly every time in our new body. Now, that ought to be worth an amen, isn't it? I mean, we'll be glad. I'll be glad to get to that point, because occasionally I make bad decisions. And occasionally I have witnesses to them. Anyway, we're looking at the will of God and the plan of God. All this goes together to this amazing plan that he's got. We've defined different parts of his will. The sovereign will comes from his kingship. We have to realize that to understand the whole concept of the sovereignty of God. It does not come from his power. That's omnipotence. It's a whole different element of his essence. His sovereignty comes from the word kingship. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. Now, what do kings do? They make laws, right? They can bless. They can curse. They can show mercy. They can show grace. They make the laws and establish penalties for those laws. Adam, see that tree? You eat from it, you're going to die. What did he do? He established a law, and he established a penalty. That's what he did with Adam. It's the same with us. He told us what he wants, and we call that the directive will of God. That's by our definition here. The directive will of God is what God wants me to do. Now, if I try to do that, I'm trying to do that which is pleasing in his eyes. And Paul said it should be our ambition. And we call that the perfect will of God. When I'm functioning, doing what God wants me to do, that's the perfect will of God. That's where we want to live. I've been taught, and I have taught, that we do the right thing, let God work it out. Two wrongs don't make a right. If you're wrong, don't take your own revenge. Don't seek your own revenge. God says he will repay, says the Lord. It's a promise. So the test is, do you trust him to carry out his word, which he will do at the right time in the right way unlike us, who tend to go off half-cocked, as it says, and overreact to things we shouldn't overreact to. But we have his sovereign will. That's where he makes the law. We have his overruling will. Every now and then he needs to part a Red Sea. Okay? Every now and then he needs to split a mountain in half, which he's getting ready to do with the Mount of Olives one of these days. Every now and then he reaches into time and space and overrules what we call the laws of nature, which are just the normal ways that God does things. He overrules those things. So he uses those to control history without overruling volition anywhere. We find when we move below that line into his under that directive will, I'll get that focused one of these days. It's not your eyes, so don't worry about it. Underneath there says permissive will. That's where we usually live. It's not really where we should live, but we oftentimes live in permissive will. And sometimes permissive will is not bad to live in permissive will, because you are permitted to choose the clothing that you'll wear to church this morning. That's permissive will. It's not mandated. It's not ordained. It says modestly. Okay? What's that definition? That's got a broad range of definitions depending on cultures and time frames is what it does. But you're not told wear a blue shirt or a red shirt or white shirt. You're not told any of those things. But permissive will is normal, is where sin occurs, whenever we decide we're going to do it our own way. See, the directive will for Adam is don't eat of the tree. The permissive will, let him eat. So all of these things God has put together in his omniscience, and he knows everything. We cannot imagine God. How do you define infinity? I'm thinking about that this morning. How many years is it? It's always plus one. And you cannot define infinity. And that's who God is. He has always been here. He always will be here. And he's going to share that with us who believe in his Son. That's his sovereign will. You believe in my Son, you shall not perish but have everlasting life. He's not going to overrule it. And that's where we are looking at now. That's why we got to this point. Because there are those, even within Christianity, that thinks that God does overrule will from time to time. Now, the most significant question that I would think about volition, whether or not we have the ability to choose or not, concerns God's overruling will. Does he use it on those he elects? Now, they've been battling this question. We track it back to John Calvin in the 1500s. He stole it from Augustine back in the 300s and 400s. I mean, this thing goes back a long way, and it basically says you don't have a choice in it. You don't have a choice in your salvation. It's all a matter of what God chooses, and then he takes his omniscience, he puts it with his omnipotence, and even he uses his omnipotence to make his will irresistible. That's part of the conclusions. Now, we're going to look at some facts and some data. Just make some biblical statements, and it will draw conclusions as we go through here, or deductions. The first one is fact one. No one will come to the Son unless the Father draws him. The word draws here is John chapter 6, verse 43 to 47. I've had discussions with folks, and I want to tell you, I've run into a lot of them over the years. And I've run into a lot of them. I have no question that they're believers. I believe that they fully are. I run into a lot of them that are very nice, kind, gentle, good people, good representatives of Christianity until they get into these discussions. Then I think it's misleading. Not the discussion, but some of the conclusions. This is where they start. No one comes to the Son unless the Father draws him. That's a statement. That's a fact. That's a truth. John chapter 6, 43, Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Now the word draws there is elkuo, E-L-K-U-O, very simple Greek word. And it's a word that means to attract or to exert force upon. That's what the word means. We know that's what it means. It says, "And I will raise him up on the last day." It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who's from God, he has seen the Father. Truly I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. That's Jesus giving the gospel. He who believes has, possesses, for now and forever, eternal life. Now, that's the first fact that we look at. The second fact is the Father handed this authority off to his Son. Okay? Luke 10:22 says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Okay, so here's the statement. Looks like it's an exclusive club, doesn't it? Okay, you take those two verses and stop there. It looks like it's an exclusive club. Now, one of the neat things about this is that it's the Bible teaches us proper hermeneutics. Seminaries, all you teach hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science and art of biblical interpretation. Simple definition of it is how do you interpret the scripture that you're looking at. Okay? And one of the things that you're forced to do is compare scripture with scripture. Because when scripture makes a statement, it's true. Okay? Unless it patently says that this one is not true, but it's saying these are true. The truth is, no one comes to the Son unless the Father draws him. That's a truth. Second truth is the Father handed this authority off to the Son to draw people. Right? Now the third fact is that the Son, who has the authority, chose to draw all men to himself with his death on the cross. John chapter 12. We're even in the same book, aren't we? John 12 verse 31 and 32. Jesus, first advent. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, that's a first class condition, and I will be. Lifted up from the earth. What does that sound like? It certainly sounds like the cross, doesn't it? If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw, elkuo, the same word he used in John chapter 6, elkuo, I will exert a force upon. And note that the same word in John 6:44, I will draw, who? All men to myself. So he says, what's the Son's authority? He says, with the cross, I'm going to draw all men to myself. That's what I'm going to do. Okay, exert a force upon. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do? I don't have that in here. What does the Holy Spirit do? John chapter 16. His job as the third member of the Godhead is to convict the world. Right? That sounds like it's universal to me. Of sin and righteousness and judgment. What's his job? To convict the world. Now, people always come back, well, what if they've never heard? Well, Romans 1 has got that answer, which we'll eventually get to. But Romans 1 says they're without excuse. His essence has been clearly revealed through what he has made. The Creator is revealed through his creation. And the creation has a design that can only be done by a designer. You have to have an ultimate source to have a design. Now the Father handed all the authority off to the Son. The Son chose to draw all men to himself with his death on the cross. And the first deduction, therefore the Father has let his Son draw all men to himself. I think we could safely say that, right? Put those three verses together. You call it comparing Scripture with Scripture. That's the hermeneutic. We have to let Scripture interpret itself. When you find two parts of the Bible that seem to contradict each other, they don't contradict. I Googled at one time Bible contradictions, and some guy had like 3 million of them. And I'm going, give me a break. And I just read about the first five, and I thought, he hadn't found one yet. I mean, you kind of get an idea that all he's out to do is try and pick it apart and not really try to find out if there is one or not. And so the Bible has no contradictions. When he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, I'll make your enemies a footstool for your feet. How could David call him Jehovah and he be David's son? It's not a contradiction. It's a truth. And the truth is found in the middle, that Solomon, when he wrote Proverbs, started off saying, I'm here to teach you the sayings of a wise man, how to understand a riddle. And there are some riddles found in the Scripture. But you don't say that, well, I don't like this part of Scripture and throw it out. Or you don't look at it and go, this doesn't make any sense and throw it out. If it doesn't make any sense, it's because we haven't studied enough and prayed about it enough. That's why it doesn't make any sense. So as it makes sense, we start comparing Scripture with Scripture. We let it interpret itself. Now, the fourth fact is through the exercise of free will, humanity is called to draw near to God. Through the exercise of free will, we've already looked at what establishes volition. Every command found in the Scripture for us to do something establishes a test. To do it or not do it, it establishes a choice. How about James 4:8? I love this passage because it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Command to draw near. It's the word agizo. In other words, isn't the Lord already drawing us? That's what the other verses said, right? The Lord's already drawing us. If he be lifted up, he will draw men to himself. And then the command to draw near, basically stop resisting the force. Stop resisting the drawing. Draw near to God, and he will draw, agedzo, same word, future tense, draw near to you. See, he's already here. We're the ones that are far away. All this does is say, when you stop resisting God, then you're going to have a relationship. Because the more you resist him, the less of a relationship you're going to have. But the more you accept who he is into your life, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he loves you more than you can ever remotely comprehend, and especially in this body, when you get the new one, you're going to get a taste of it, which is exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we can think or ask. That is how much he loves you. And then he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Obviously, the unrighteous don't draw near to God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Stop trying to live in both worlds at the same time. Set your mind on the things above. Now, Revelation 22:17. This is, we've been singing a song recently that has these words, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. What's the closing lines of the book of Revelation? It's an invitation to accept the gospel. It opens up with it. It closes with it. Come on and join. Do you want to avoid all this mess that's going to happen on earth and to the earth? You want to avoid it? Come on, you can be part of it. John 7:17 is a verse that some of the things I was taught when I was going through seminary and stuff, you kind of have to sort out and think through. And it was kind of, at one time, it seemed like all we had to do was show up at Bible class, take notes, and confess our sins on a regular basis, and everything else would fall into place. But John 7:17, when I got through seminary, started studying on my own, it went along with John 5 about you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But it says, these bear witness of me. Okay? It is not the written word that saves. It is the living word that saves. And the written word is designed to take us to the living word. John 7:17. Because I had notebooks. Boy, by the time I got through seminary, I still keep them just for fun. Take up multiple shelves and boxes on bookshelves, not counting the books. These are just the notebooks from the handwritten notes that you do. And John 7:17 is one of those verses that just hits you right between the eyes. It says, if any man is willing to do his will, not just learn it. See the difference there? Willing to do it is discipleship. Willing to learn it is discipleship, but you need to, a disciple learns in order to do. That's what a real disciple does. If he's willing to do his will, see that if? Third class condition in the Greek. Maybe is, maybe isn't. If he is willing to, anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching. Jesus speaking, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. If you really want to know if the Word of God is true or not, do it. Do it. Don't just study it, try to figure it out, and try to reason through it with human logic. If you really want to know what it's about, do it. Because the result will be an increasingly great relationship between you and the living God. Now, through the exercise of free will. Now, the fifth fact is that the Father's sovereign will declares that those who believe in His Son are guaranteed eternal life, and those who do not are guaranteed eternal punishment. This is a fact. John 3:36. This is not the word according to Drew. This is the word of God. It says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Okay? He who believes in the Son, what's the result? Has eternal life. Now, when does eternal life end? I've done that with pastors all over the world that don't believe, that believe you can lose your salvation. And I ask them, does anybody know John 3:16? And John 3:36, oh yeah. And they go through John 3:16, and I just ask them, when does eternal end? And they, it's kind of like the lights go on. You believe, you have it. It's yours. It's a possession. You can't give it away, because there's verses that say you can't even give it back. This there, you have it. You possess eternal life. Now, those who do not are guaranteed eternal punishment. He who does not obey the Son. What's involved in obeying the Son earlier on in the chapter? Believe in me. Will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. See, it's an either or, isn't it? And who's responsible for that decision? What we found is a whole lot of people blaming God for their bad decisions. Started with the devil, I believe, and the next thing you know, Adam picked up on it. How long did it take Adam to pick up on it? Less than a day. You can say that pretty good. The Lord used to come and walk with them in the cool of the day, and he showed up one time, they were gone. They were hidden. Adam, have you eaten from that tree? I told you not to. Well, God knew already. He knew he was going to eat before Adam knew he was going to eat. And he knew already. Adam, have you eaten from that tree? Yeah. That woman. You remember that response? That response is classic. Because that is humanity, mankind, the man, Ha-Adam, shifting the blame. Is it not? The woman. That was the first shift that you gave me. That's the second shift. Okay? She gave me, repeated her problem, and I ate. It's actually just one word in the Hebrew. He finally got around to admitting it with one word in the Hebrew, that yeah, he did it. He did it. We're responsible. And Adam and the woman got thrown out of the garden as a result of it. Now, the sixth fact is his sovereign will is for all to be saved, and some to come and come to a full knowledge of the truth. Is that his sovereign will? That's what it says in 1 Timothy 2. This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires, thello, means that that is something that he wants. It is a desire. Often the word's translated will, but it is a will that is a desire. And he says, all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So who does God want to be saved? Everybody. Why? His Son died for everybody. Why would he want to waste any of it? That wouldn't make any sense. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing. This is a word that kind of messes some people up, because some will go as far as to say, as God willed that certain people go to hell. He willed that certain people go to heaven. He willed that certain people go to hell. And they use the word bulomai, which is a deliberate exercise of the will. Thelo is a wish, a desire. That's what we would like to see happen. Bulomai is a deliberate exercise of the will. But it says not deliberately willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You have to just keep looking, because the Bible will interpret itself if you will let it. Now, that's his sovereign will. The second deduction we're going to make is, if his overruling will were to function apart from his stated requirements for salvation, by canceling the requirement from his sovereign will for faith. His sovereign will says, you want to have eternal life with me? Believe in my Son. That's sovereign will. That's the law that is set down. Okay, but if he decided to cancel this law, everybody would be saved. Everybody would be saved, because God loved all the world, and his Son was a propitiation for all of the sins of the world. So if he were to just set aside this law somewhere during eternity, then all would be saved. And actually, that's what's going around today. They call it universalism. And that is moving into churches like you can't believe. It's moving into churches that are, we would consider teaching churches, doctrinal churches. It's moved in there, and you're going, everybody will be saved eventually. That's not what the book says, is it? But if God were to set aside his kingly edict to believe in my Son and you shall be saved, then everybody would be saved. If he did that. The third deduction, if all are saved, there'd be no need for nor inhabitants of the lake of fire, and thus all the warnings against it would be useless, and deny the statement that all Scripture is profitable and is God-breathed for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Then it's not profitable. It doesn't mean anything. Why would he make the statements about the lake of fire and the importance of avoiding it if it wasn't there anyway and everybody was going to be saved? Now, the seventh fact is that God's overruling will concerns possessing the power to carry out anything he chooses to do. His sovereign will is about revealing his righteousness and justice. This is who God is. This is what he wants. This is the rules he makes in his righteousness and justice. They must not be confused nor used as substitutes for each other, just as the distinction between his love and justice has to be maintained. God is perfectly sovereign, righteous, just, eternal life and love, and omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, unchangeable, and truthful. That's who he is. None of those can be compromised with each other. That's why his Son needed to go to the cross, because his righteousness and justice had to be satisfied. They call that propitiation. Now, the fourth deduction is that man's election then refers to being called out for a specific role in history rather than salvation. Where that word is used, someone is called elect. There's a specific role to play in history. Pharaoh's called elect. If you want to play games, I can play all kinds of games with you on this thing. He's called elect. In the Hebrew, bakar is a word for choose or elect, the same word that is used. And Pharaoh was elected, only it was just to be the bad guy. He was chosen. God knew how he would choose whenever he was confronted with these things. But he wasn't condemned to hell based on what he did. He was condemned to hell because of his lack of faith. It's interesting, we're going to be in Revelation 21:8 this morning. And that's an interesting passage because people use that a lot of times to say that everything is about sin. Well, sin's been covered. And you have to keep it in mind or that verse will get really confusing. Now, man's election refers to being called out. It can refer to salvation without question, but it's not limited to it. The eighth fact, this is for those of you who love Greek, and for those of you that don't, just bear with me. The words for election. That's eklego, E-K-L-E-G-O, and eklektos, E-K-L-E-K-T-O-S. Eklego is the verb. Eklektos is a noun. They're compound words. That means they're put together from two words. Lego is the one word, to speak. Ek is out of. In Greek 101, they draw a circle. And they start teaching you about prepositions. And it's kind of like Red Rover, Red Rover. You remember that game? Let so-and-so come over. Okay? You're called out of the line. Ek means to go from the inside out. That's what the preposition means. So you're part of something and called out of it. Lego means to speak or to call out something. They are not inherently technical words. A technical word is something with a specific and limited meaning. Whenever you see the word, eklego or eklektos, it does not mean elected to salvation as some would have you believe that it did. Thus, if you try to make them technical, say that this word only has a specific meaning, and then you read that specific meaning into that verse, they call it eisegesis. You're reading into it instead of exegesis, meaning you're reading out of it. A big difference. Because if I'm trying to read into God's word what I want, I'm not seeking the will of the author. That's reading the Bible from the wrong direction. When I'm using the Bible, try to use it as a big allegorical tool to find what I want to find in it. People say, well, you can use the Bible to prove anything. True, but not legally, not righteously. You can come up with anything. That's the way they teach people to do thesis in colleges anymore. Take a proposition and prove it, instead of prove it or disprove it in a lot of cases. Anyway, fact 9 is that divine election is clearly used in places that are not a description of eternal salvation. See, if it were a technical word, it would always mean eternal salvation, but it's not. If election equals salvation, then all Israel is elect, meaning all Israel is saved. In fact, a well-known pastor came out with that several years back and said, if you're a Jew, you're saved. And I went, nope. Nope. Now, they were laid low in the wilderness, most of them. I mean, if you're a racial Jew, you have Jewish blood in you, that does not mean you're automatically saved. My next question would be, how much do you need? Okay. Well, what if my great-grandmother was a half Jewish, and would that automatically save me or not save me? And you get into all kinds of problems there. But see, thus all Israel shall be saved. Okay, a whole lot of them's going to die before it reaches that point in time. It'll happen at the end of the second advent. Judas was also called saved because he was called elect. They hide that one. In John 6:70, Luke 6:13-17, Jesus said, did I not choose you? That's the way they translated it. Did I not elect you is what the word says. Okay. Did I not elect you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? Interesting. Was Judas saved? Now, a lot of people that believe this believe that if you're truly a believer, you're going to persevere to the end. I would argue that Judas did not persevere to the end. I don't think suicide counts. So here is a couple of problems, flies in the ointment, if you will. The tenth fact is that God's directive will is to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah. That's the fact. His directive will, 1 Corinthians 15, to believe in the death that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again on the third day. The deduction. God's permissive will allows his creatures to choose against him. To choose against him. And his perfect will for his creatures is to believe in his Son, which places the responsibility for decisions on each person. Here's another one of those John 3 passages. We know John 3:16 is not a misprint. How about John 3:18? He who believes in him, the Son, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What does it mean, judged already? It means that you're born headed for hell. That's what it means. You have a sin nature. Paul argues in Romans 3, 4, and 5 that if you manage to live a perfect life, it still wouldn't get you into heaven because you have a sin nature that's flawed. Now, you're not going to live a perfect life, Romans 3, 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You're not going to live a perfect life, but if you did, it still wouldn't get you in. You've got a sin nature on the inside that had to be taken care of as well. And John 3:18. Why? Because he has not believed. Isn't that a matter of faith? Isn't faith a matter of choice? What you're going to believe? Isn't faith about the object and what you believe in or who you believe in, rather than just the simple ability to believe? The sixth deduction. Those who reject the Son by failing to have faith in Jesus Christ throughout the course of their lives have blasphemed the Holy Spirit by calling him a liar. What is the Holy Spirit's role? To reveal the Son. John 16. Right there with convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. His role is to reveal the Son. And if he is revealing the Son and you say no to it and you do it the whole of your life, you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit because you have called him a liar. Now, God is so gracious because every unbeliever is a blasphemer of the Holy Spirit. I've talked to a lot of people over the course of the ministry God's assigned me to, and I've had a lot of them say, well, I've just done some things God couldn't forgive me for. And I usually talk to them about this. Oftentimes they say, well, I took the Lord's name in vain. More than once. You can't believe what I thought or what I said. My answer is, you know, it doesn't matter about the past. What matters is about the now. The now, it's time. Today is the day of your salvation. You can have it. God is in the forgiveness business. But it's by his standards that you get forgiven. So will you choose? They're going to face the consequences of the unpardonable sin if they don't make that choice. 1 John 5, verses 10 to 13. The one in the who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. But he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Now, this is written that you may know. I have written these things that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. That's why that epistle was written. These things have been written so that you might know you have eternal life. God doesn't want his kids walking around in uncertainty, because where there's uncertainty, there's fear. And are you afraid about your eternity? Believers are afraid about their eternity quite frequently. It's because they haven't fully embraced what his word has to say. You believe in my son, you have life. That's really all we need. Who believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting. That's all we need. There are multiple verses we only need one of to have the peace that passes understanding as we walk around in this world. These things are written. He went to a lot of problems or a lot of trouble to write everything down, preserve it, and get it to us today so we could have the comfort and calm that goes with knowing our salvation. Now, that is dealing with a problem, because there's some people that say that your volition is overruled based on whether or not you're elect. And I wanted to meet that head on. Head on. Because we are made with volition responsible for the decisions that we make. Extremely important. Not just about his son for eternal life, but also about his son for life now. Because that translates into rewards. And if we don't keep making the right decisions about that, we might show up at the Bema seat and there'd be a big bonfire and they threw all of our works in it and it just got brighter. Because it's all wood, hay, and stubble and useless. That's not what we need to live for. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. Once again, for your goodness, love, mercy, and grace. And Father, we pray that we'll have learned from your word today. Father, let us not be arrogant about what we have learned. Father, instead, let us be humbled by the fact that you have given us the responsibility, but with that responsibility, you have given us your precious and magnificent promises that we may know we have eternal life. Let us live accordingly, and let us share it with those who are in such desperate need. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.